Please bow with me in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, ever-present, healing, empowering, encouraging, teaching, Holy Spirit, we bow before you again on this Lord's Day, pausing again to reflect upon the words that we just sang in prayer. We truly do invite you, Jesus, to be the center of all things. The Holy Scriptures tell us that you are the very linchpin of creation, that you are the first and the last, you are the living one. You are the cornerstone, the capstone, the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you and we praise you that you are all these things and many more. We invite you to be the center of each of our lives, to right now touch us with your Holy Spirit at that place where we most need your touch, to encourage, to revive, to restore, to affirm, to teach, to bless. And we ask that as a family of faith, you would be the center of all that we do. And to you we give the glory and the praise and the honor. And on this Lord's Day, when we remember those who have gone before us, those heroes of the faith, those who have stepped forward with courage to serve the needs of our country and your people and this world, and as we also look to the future, as we set aside someone who we feel has your call on their lives, we invite you, Jesus, to renew your center in each of our lives and to bless us in a powerful way that we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are never alone, never isolated, but that you are with us. And we thank you and we praise you for that. We pray, as we commit the rest of this morning to you, that you will receive the glory and the honor and the praise. And we ask this all in your precious name. Amen. Please be seated. As Laura mentioned earlier, I am Larry Schramm. I am the regional minister for the British Columbia Yukon Convention of Baptist Churches, part of our larger family of the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada. For those of you who may have known Rob Ogilvie in the past, who filled this role for nine years, I am Rob 2.0. Rob does send you his greetings, and he is thrilled at what is taking place today. He has been in prayer for Ricky and for your church family here and rejoices at what the Lord is doing in you and through you. And part of my role here this morning is to remind you that in a time of incredible isolation and loneliness, when many of us feel we're in this alone, I remind you that you as a family of faith are not. That you are part of a larger family and a larger tribe of churches who stand with you and are for you and are encouraging you in the journey that the Lord has called you to. And on their behalf, I simply say to you, well done for being faithful in this place at this time in the way the Lord has called you to. We appreciate greatly all that you're doing and will yet do. God bless you in that. It gives me great pleasure to lead the service of induction for Ricky today, which is a wonderful theological word that makes you think of giving birth for some strange reason. I'm going to edit everything else that just popped into my head. But in reality, we are installing and commissioning Ricky today into the ministry of an associate pastor here at Olivet. And it gives me great joy to be able to be a part of that. So, Ricky, I'm going to ask you to come and to join me here. We're gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the head of the church, the head of this church, the center of your lives, to install and commission Ricky Stephen into the ministry of associate pastor here at Olivet Baptist Church. As the congregation of Olivet Baptist, you are convinced that the Lord has led you to extend a call to Ricky to become the associate pastor. And Ricky, after prayer and consideration, you have accepted this call. I want you to look out there at your church family. Are you sure? Hallelujah. So that your faith and integrity of purpose is apparent to all, I'm going to ask you a series of questions. Ricky, are you persuaded that you're truly called to this particular ministry according to the will of Christ and the custom of this church family?
I am.
Are you motivated for ministry by a deep desire to walk with God, a love for Jesus Christ, and a passionate concern for these people?
I am.
Are you committed to the mission of Olivet Baptist Church? And are you prepared to give your support to the ministries that this church family is engaged in?
I am.
How do you like his response so far? Ricky, will you be faithful in caring for this congregation and proclaiming the word of God and discipling God's people and giving leadership to the ministries of this church that you oversee and in reaching out to the larger community?
With God's help, I will.
Ricky, will you pledge to live a life that models the kind of personal morality, spiritual vitality and maturity, and gracious joy that will contribute to the building up of the body of Christ in this place?
I will, with Christ as my strength and my guide.
Ricky, as you know, you can only live out the promises that you've just made with an ever-deepening dependence in prayer, an ever-deepening hunger and acknowledgement of the Word of God, and with an ever-deepening desire to live in the fullness and to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord Himself bless you and strengthen you in all ways, that you may live out the promises you have made this day. To the people of Olivet, are you persuaded that Ricky is the person whom God has brought at this time and into this place to be a pastor among you? Will you uphold him in your prayers? Will you seek to make his work a joy and not a burden? Will you assure him of your confidence, your encouragement, and your patience? Will you be sensitive to his needs and the needs of his wife, Michelle? And will you seek to minister to him as well as with him? How do you answer? If you are willing and able, would you indicate that you are truly standing in this call and in this installment and commissioning to ministry by truly standing with him now? Laura and Claire, I ask you to come and to join me on the platform. Since none of us are sufficient for the commitments that have been made today, we're going to call on the Lord in prayer. Laura will pray as the lead pastor. Claire will pray as a representative of the church family. And I will pray on behalf of the larger family of churches. At the same time, if you are willing and able, if there is joy in your heart at what's taking place today, I'm going to ask you to indicate your standing with him and blessing him by raising your hand toward him. You can release your inner Pentecostal. However, if you are a tried and true good Baptist or Presbyterian, you can simply do this. He'll know that you're really with him. As the Lord leads you and blesses you and enables you, will you join us in prayer? Let's lay hands on and pray for Ricky.
Move over,
Lou,
if I put my hand on you. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing Ricky to us. As we, next week, we'll be looking at the story of Esther. And the line in there, for such a time as this. Lord, I do believe that he has been called for such a time as this. And I thank you and praise you for just how you have led in this process. For us to affirm his calling and for him even to say, yes, I believe this is where I belong. Lord, I pray for your anointing on his life and his ministry. As he works with the youth, Lord, I pray you would give him a transparency and a love for each of these kids. And that through that ministry, they would have a passion for you, Lord, and follow you deeply. Lord, thank you for his musical gifts. And as he interacts with the team and as he leads us in worship, Lord, I pray that we would be drawn, that it wouldn't be looking at him, but, Lord, we would look at you through him, that we would follow that call of worship. For the other areas of ministry of which he will be involved, Lord, I pray for your hand of guidance and leadership as he interacts in all those areas. For us as a staff team, Lord, I pray you would bind us together, that we would work together well, that we would love one another well. And Lord, pray that as Ricky ministers to us, that we would in turn minister to him and to Michelle. Lord, thank you for them as a couple. I ask for your blessing on both of them, and that as he steps into ministry and has all these responsibilities, I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't pull them apart as a couple, but they would face and turn toward one another, help one another, that this would be a journey together. Again, Lord, thank you for bringing Ricky in our midst. In your name, Jesus.
Yeah, God, I just thank you so much for the blessing and joy that Ricky's already been to this church, for his willingness to jump in to his role and minister, God. And, yeah, I especially think of Friday nights. God, I thank you for his commitment to make youth fun but also meaningful and making it a place that is safe for youth, God. And I just pray as we go forward that you would continue to walk with Ricky and his wife, and that you would be continuing to reveal yourself in new ways to him, God, and that it would be just, yeah, a constantly fresh journey, and yeah, that there would be something new and amazing around every corner, God, and that you would just continue to bless him in his work. Yeah, so I just thank you so much for his joy and his passion and his just the fact he wants to make it meaningful and important for everything that he does. So, yeah, God, just in your name, amen.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, you are a God of love. And we pray that you will pour into Ricky now your abundant love that will temper and affect everything he ever does or says in this place, for these people, for your kingdom. Yes, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are the giver of all gifts. And we invite you now to pour into Ricky every gift that he will ever need. To anoint him. To strengthen him with your presence and your grace, your peace that passes all understanding. And that it will be you working powerfully within him and not his own strength. Jesus, you are the center of all things, our Lord, our Savior, the one we follow. Lead Ricky. Be the center of his life. May your presence shine so powerfully within him that people will not even remember it is him who said or did something. But may they simply know it was you. Who touched them through his words and through his actions. We fully commission him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, asking that you will bless him and this church family to the building of your kingdom, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
Ricky, on behalf of all of it Baptists, in the name of Jesus Christ and in recognition of the Canadian Baptists of Western Canada, I declare you to be the associate pastor of Olivet Baptist Church. And may Jesus receive the glory for all things. And all God's people said,
Amen.
So this morning's scripture reading is taken from 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 1 and chapter 18 verses 20 to 46, and you can follow along up behind me there. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And then jumping ahead to chapter 18. So Ahab sent to all the Israelites and assembled the prophets at Mount Carmel. Elijah then came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is, then follow him." People did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets number 450. Let two bulls be given to us. Let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but no fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire is indeed God. All the people answered, "Well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it in trust. Prepare it first, for you are many. Then call on the name of your God, but put no fire to it." So they took the bull that was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, crying, "O Baal, answer us!" But there was no voice and no answer. They limped about the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud! Surely he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he has wandered away, or he is on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." Then they cried aloud, as was their custom. They cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out over them. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. But there was no voice, no answer, and no response. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come closer to me." And all the people came closer to him. First, he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Then he made a trench around the altar, large enough to contain 2 measures of seed. Next, he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. He said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering at the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. Again he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time, so that the water ran all round the altar and filled the trench also with water. At the time of the offering of the oblation, the prophet Elijah came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your bidding. Answer me, O Lord, O God, answer me so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt wood, the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. Then, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord indeed is God. The Lord indeed is God." Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." Then they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and killed them there. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Elijah went up to the roof of the top of Carmel, where he bowed himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look towards the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." Then he said, "Go again seven times." At the seventh time he said, "Look, a little cloud no bigger than a person's hand is rising out of the sea." Then he said, Go say to Ahab, "Harness your chariot and go down before the sun, before the rain stops you." In a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind. There was heavy rain. Ahab rode off and went to Jezreel. But the hand of the Lord was with Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran in front of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. This is the word of the Lord.
Checking? We're coming through? Yeah? Coming through? Cool. Man, that was like really special. Thank you guys. Yeah, I'm kind of, lots of feelings. Michelle and I feel really, really blessed and really, really very welcomed and cared for. And it has been an honor and a pleasure and a privilege to serve you already. Thank you. Now, I considered following Jane's lead and dressing up as Elijah. But unfortunately, the only description we're given of him in Scripture is that he is a hairy man. And I lack the requisite skills. I can't even grow a beard. And most of the pictures of him are with a leather belt and a loincloth, and I thought I wouldn't do that to you on an induction service Sunday. Oh, where is the God of Elijah? This is the cry found on the lips of the predecessor of Elijah after the latter's departure into heaven. Upon studying the life of Elijah, a difficult and enigmatic figure, I'm driven to the same question. See, the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings is a slow dive deeper and deeper into darkness, ending with the exile of Israel and Judah. It's a tale of political, moral, and social decay. But as our Savior Jesus Christ taught us, the weeds grow with the wheat, or in this case, the wheat with the weeds. There are a few moments in that history where the hearts of the people are turned back, where Yahweh, God of Israel, does not leave his people to their own devices, but reaches into history to give them a second chance. This is the God of Elijah, the turner of hearts. And he is present and active still. Today, as we look at Elijah's life, we will learn that things can change. Elijah appears during the reign of King Ahab, famously denoted to have done more evil than all the kings before him. Surely, if there was a sign that Israel was fated for destruction, it was during the reign of a king known for his blatant idolatry. However, praise be to God, fate is not a Christian concept. Elijah rises at the beckon of the word of God to attempt to turn the hearts of Israel back to their Lord and Savior. His story shows us that the very center of our beings, the core of our volition, our hearts can be turned. And what good news this is. Who of us does not desire a change? Who of us doesn't have a habit we want to break, a behavior that drives us wild, relationships that seem doomed to be only toxic? These things require a total renewing or turning of the heart. And according to the way Elijah is presented in the New Testament and the latter prophets, this is his enduring contribution. So our lesson from his life will trace the central idea, the turning of the heart. First, through his identification of the problem as idolatry. Second, through his application of the solution, giving space for God to answer. Third, we will look at Elijah's lessons from the desert, the turn to God's presence and other people. Let's pray. God of Elijah, we would have you speak to us today. We would have you turn our hearts from the things that distract us towards you. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Amen. So first, let's look at the problem. Idolatry. For us, I forgot to release the middle schoolers. I just remembered that. It's all right. For us moderns, idolatry can feel like it's a non-issue, some ancient problem that we enlightened no longer fight against. But I would argue it's just as alive as ever. There's a reason thou shalt have no other gods before me is commandment numero uno. My working definition of idolatry that I think will help us unpack this is making ultimate values of our basest desires in an attempt to meet our legitimate needs. Idolatry is making ultimate values of our basest desires in an attempt to meet our legitimate needs. Let's give them a minute to get it. Go ahead, guys. It's okay. You see, Israel had legitimate needs. They needed rain to grow crops so they could eat and be healthy enough to procreate and do it all over again. And Baal was considered the rider of the clouds and bringer of rain. He was associated with material prosperity and fertility. Now, all these things were also promised by Yahweh, the God of Israel. So we may ask, why did they turn to Baal? And I think the hint of this is in Elijah's biting sarcasm. I love the ESV's rendering of 1 Kings 18:27. Cry aloud, for Baal is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. This is satire. Satire points out something that's true and makes fun of it, and that's why you laugh. And it's satire at its finest. As my Old Testament professor Ian Proven loved to say, the gods of the ancient world were basically just people on steroids. People with superpowers. Elijah is saying to Israel, you're basically worshiping yourself. And spend any amount of time trying to uncover your idols, and you'll find you're looking in the mirror, making ultimate values of your basest desires. And that's the problem here. That's the draw to Baal. The god Baal promised material prosperity, and one commentator, Walter Brueggemann, argues that he promised it in a way unchecked by the love thy neighbor ethic of Yahweh. This is most powerfully demonstrated in 1 Kings 21. King Ahab comes to Naboth, one of his citizens, and he asks Naboth to purchase his vineyard so he can expand his garden. Now, if you know the law of Israel, this was a no-no. Land was considered inheritance and could not be permanently sold because it would leave a family financially destitute for generations. And Naboth resists Ahab. He turns him away, and Ahab goes and cries in his castle. Like, it's literally, he's vexed and sullen, is what the scripture says. And his wife Jezebel rises up because she has been raised in the country of Baal. She believes that a king can do whatever he wants. So she has Naboth murdered. And Ahab gets to expand his vegetable garden. This type of unchecked power is the air we breathe today. The exploitation of the poor for the pockets of the rich. It's the misplaced ultimate value in our base desire for more. And the Apostle Paul summarized idolatry like this when he spoke of people bowing to their belly god. When we make ultimate values of our basest desires, we starve the heart and grow fat. So this passage invites us to do a little test of our cardiac capacities. For the great problems plaguing our world, though they may be propagated by the few at the top, in the biblical worldview, they are our personal responsibility. Elijah was not just to turn the hearts of a nation as a whole, he was to fix the broken system by turning the hearts of broken people. While Ahab may have been the problem, may have done the wrong, everybody had a part to play. As Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel liked to say, in the biblical worldview, a few are guilty and all are responsible. This story did end with the uncomfortable slaying of the prophets of Baal, but it's notable it didn't start there. No, the answer to Israel's problem was not just the removal of dangerous and diabolical ideologies, it was the turn of the heart of the individual as Israelites away from their idols and back to the living God. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a Nobel Prize-winning author and survivor of the evils of the prison system in the Soviet Union, once wrote, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it was necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" So you want to see the world change. In the words of N.T. Wright, you yourself are a little piece of that world. So check your heart. Find your idols. Find the things that you are valuing. Money, power, attractiveness, intelligence, busyness. Then get to the need you are trying to fulfill by placing those things first. Security, belonging, understanding, self-worth. In Scripture, the issue of sin is ultimately the issue of wrong worship. So don't let shame stop you from uncovering your idols. And I've personally, this idea of sin as idolatry has literally changed my life. I have found that it is so much easier to not stick trapped in the same behaviors when you get to the root of the good thing that you're trying to fulfill through your bad behaviors. And once we uncover those behaviors, the next step of turning the heart is to give God space to answer you and meet those needs. And that is my second point, Elijah's application of the solution. He made space for God to answer. I said idolatry is, if properly traced back, based in legitimate needs. Israel had legitimate needs, and it had embraced a self-destructive system to try and meet those needs. So Yahweh brought Israel up to enact his master plan. He went to all those needs and demonstrated the superiority of Yahweh in fulfilling them. The first thing Elijah did was declare a drought, which is a direct, glove slap in the face dual challenge to a god Baal who claims to be a god of rain. Elijah then goes to a widow in Sidonia and provides unending oil and flour for her. And Sidonia was Baal's home turf, where Ahab's wife Jezebel was from. Yahweh goes into the enemy territory and takes care of the weakest and the least. He takes a step further, and he resurrects the widow's dead son, proving his power over death itself, something that the god Baal had to submit himself to once a year. As an explanation for the dry season, he would be dead for part of the year. This is a first time for resurrection in our scripture and a fitting illustration of God's capacity to change all of our situations, even the ones that seem the most dead and hopeless. Then the ultimate test, the mountain with the prophets of Baal. The key word in the story we've just listened to is the Hebrew word translated answer. The whole point is determining which God answers when called. And here's my suspicion. Many of us, including me, don't see God answering. We don't see God meeting our needs because we aren't asking. Why would we? Why do we need fire to fall from heaven when we have nuclear bombs? Why would we need the still, small, quiet voice of God when the self-help section is bursting at the seams? But notice what Elijah does. He leaves nothing to chance. This guy is just like the cheekiest guy in the world. I just get a kick out of him every time I read him. God is to answer by fire, and Elijah pours water on the altar, enough so that it can fill a trough that you could bathe in. See, F.B. Meyer comments on this, saying that most of us are not like Elijah. We are not so sure of God that we dare to pile difficulties in his way. No, I think we prefer the multitude of little gods, fickle and unreliable though they may be, because we would have to risk disappointment to leave space for God to answer us. So we limp between opinions. I pay lip service to Yahweh while dancing with the prophets of Baal. And to get deeper into this point and to learn our lessons from the life of Elijah, we have to follow the story. Notice that the ultimate way Elijah creates space for God to answer is with prayer. And Elijah's prayer is real prayer. The prayer of the prophets of Baal are the false prayers of idolatry. They call out until noon, then no voice, no one answers. They leap and dance and shout in a frenzy until mid-afternoon, and then they begin to cut themselves until the blood gushes out, and no voice, no answer, and no one paid attention. The prophets of Baal are attempting to coerce their God. Through the proper application of these dark rituals, they believe they can control the divine. And while we may not have the dark religious overtones, boy, are we obsessed with control. From medicine to technology to politics, we believe there are no problems that our reason and our hard work cannot solve. But when control becomes ultimate, the head swells and the heart shrinks. And when the head swells, when we believe we have the one true, absolute answer to the problem, we can become willing to harm people in the process. How many lives has the 20th century claimed for the greater good? The age of reason, by my reckoning, is just as dark as any other. And we just spent a day remembering this. No. Elijah's prayer is no leash to a small, decrepit God that we have made in our own image. It's the recognition of need, the desperate plea to a power beyond our control. Prayer is how we create space for God to answer us. To turn our hearts, we must never abandon our neediness. This is spoken to in the efficacy of the 12-step program for recovery, Alcoholics Anonymous. Step 2 is that we came to believe in a power greater than ourselves that could restore us to sanity. And step 3, we made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. See, prayer is the daily recognition of our legitimate needs and the surrender of our control over those needs. Prayer is how we create spaciousness within ourselves. It's how we become skeptical of our own solutions to the problem. It's how we let go of our white-knuckled holding on to the belief that we have the answers. We say with Elijah, "Answer me, O Lord. Answer me." And in asking the question, we turn our eyes away from ourselves and heavenward. And I think prayer is one of the bravest things that you can do. Brené Brown, a famous psychological researcher who studies shame and fear. She's got to be great at dinner parties. She defines courage as speaking one's mind by telling all one's heart. There is nothing more courageous than to risk daily the recognition of your needs before the divine. It's only in the recognition of our need and our inability to meet that need that we disarm the idol of ourselves. For in prayer, our swelling bellies and our bloated heads are thinned as we set our eyes on the goal of the prize of Christlikeness. We stop limping between opinions and run towards him like the prodigal children that we are. And as I poured over the life of Elijah, this is his greatness, prayer.
It happens at every turn in the story. The widow's son dies. Instantly, he picks him up and goes and prays for him. He says that the drought will end by his word, but the only words he speaks are those bowed over in prayer on Mount Carmel. He risks everything by surrendering to God in prayer, while the prophets of Baal stand armed with murderous intent. People call. God answers. It's his MO. This is the foundation of our faith, and Elijah knew and celebrated this. But the prayer that stood out to me the most in Elijah's life was in his darkest moment, recounted in 1 Kings 19:1 to 18. Things seem bright. I mean, at the end of the chapter we just read, the rain had begun to fall. And I'm from the prairies, so I know what it's like to get like a real rain after a long drought. And that smell alone is like wildly intoxicating. It's like the earth perfumed itself awaiting the embrace of the sky. It's one of the best things about life on this planet. And soon after this, Jezebel threatens Elijah, and he tucks his tail and runs. He runs all the way to the northern desert of Judah, hides under a shrub, and utters one desperate prayer. He asks to die. See, Elijah's life teaches us to turn our hearts by finding our idols and giving space for God to answer. But it honestly teaches us a third thing: to expect lessons in the desert. The desert is an established theme in Scripture. Abraham is promised that he will become a nation, and he spends most of his life wandering in the wilderness. Moses delivers the Israelites and then dies on a mountain at the border of the promised land after 40 years wandering in the desert. David is promised to be king and spends more than a decade wandering in the wilderness, pursued by his homicidal father-in-law. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, just after his baptism, just after the revelation of him being the beloved Son of God, is sent to the desert and tempted for 40 days and nights. No, the Bible doesn't promise us that doing the right thing will be a cakewalk on Rainbow Lane to Marshmallow Land. The theme of the desert, in its own way, though, is good news. Most of Elijah's life was spent in the wilderness hiding from the powers that be. So if you're trying your hardest to do the right thing, to turn your heart, to make a change for the good, and it hurts, that's okay. It's the pattern that's revealed to us. Everybody had it. Even Jesus, and he was God. Now, another interesting point. Most of the prophets that we see in Scripture are given a call narrative before they do their work. Some sort of vision where God calls them to a mission. But in 1 Kings, Elijah just appears. And it's because I think the narrative on Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19 is his call narrative. See, after Elijah makes that call in the desert to die, God provides food for him and then pushes him forward into the desert 40 days and nights to Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb is famously where God revealed himself by fire to Moses. And Elijah is called there to see a storm, and the Lord is not in the storm. An earthquake, and the Lord is not in the earthquake. And a fire, the Lord is not in the fire. What in the world is going on? These are all the things God has shown himself in before. Elijah had fallen into the trap that he was trying to disarm. He thought God was in the noise. He created space for God to answer, but when Jezebel threatened and the fire stopped falling from the sky, he tucked tail and ran. But the God who answers by fire on the mountaintop in front of thousands is just as capable of answering in the still, small whisper. The sound of silence, for one. And this is what happens to Elijah. A sound like thin silence, a gentle breeze, or a still, small voice calls him out. See, prayer is predicated on the belief of God's permeating presence in silence and in noise. To turn your heart, God may answer you by fire, by lightning, by earthquake. But he may not. He may just say, "Listen, I am here." We can expect the desert. The desert is a place where we learn to survive on less, where our needs are stripped down to the bare necessities. And in these depths of depression, anxiety, and doubt, we learn to practice the presence. That's essentially what happened to Elijah. He embraced his feelings of fear and doubt. He said he wanted to die, and he had the means to do that, but he embraced these feelings before his God. That's what his name means. Yahweh is my God. We're told God provided food for him, that God spurred him forward. Then when Yahweh answers Elijah in the quiet whisper of his permanent presence, he tells him to anoint two kings and find himself a successor. His purposes in the world will require miracles, fire, lightning, and storm, and the slow and steady work of dedicated people. Listen. He is here. Fire or no, storm or no, earthquake or no, he is here. The first words that came from the mouth of Elijah in the story that we're told are, "As the Lord God lives." This living God is present and active in the world, whether we can see it or not. He's here in the silence and the noise. Now, before the revelation of the still small voice, Elijah is pretty whiny. The Lord asks him why he's out in the desert, and his response is very, very woeful. "Oh, Lord, how I have been jealous for you, and I, even I only, am alone in all your prophets. And you heard it in the story in verse 18 as well. And after the revelation of God's still quiet whisper, he answers Elijah in an almost throwaway manner that he has reserved 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Essentially saying, "No, Elijah, you're wrong. You are not alone." When turning our hearts, we can expect the desert and seek God's presence in the gentle rhythms of his common grace, but he will always direct us to other people. As desperately as we need constant prayer to remember our neediness before God, turning our hearts requires honesty about our neediness with each other. Jesus' first action out of the desert of temptation was to find his disciples. So if you feel like you're in the desert, and the turning of your heart has laid you bare, please tell someone. Please know that you are never alone, that God is with you by his permanent presence, but he is also with you by his Holy Spirit and other people. We're all here because we are on this journey through the desert to the promised land. So on that journey, be known, be seen, be heard. And like Elijah, learn to accept your place as a chapter in God's unfolding story, as a masterpiece in his temple gallery. No more, but never, ever anything less. So in closing, the heart can be turned. We can unmask our idols and admit our needs. We can give space for God to answer us through prayer. We can accept the desert does not mean that we failed, but will teach us the power of God's presence and lead us to our place beside other people. Elijah's story doesn't lie to us and say that the turning of the heart will be easy. But there's a unique way to it points towards how good it is. See, Elijah's only prayer for himself in his entire life is that he would die. And he's near singular in our scripture for making such a prayer. But he's also the one of only two who doesn't taste death. In 2 Kings 2, we're told he's whisked away in a chariot to heaven. And isn't that just like God? To know our needs better than we know them ourselves, as Jesus said concerning prayer to his disciples, "Which of you, when asked for bread by your son, would give him a stone? Which of you, when asked for a fish by your daughter, would give him a snake? How can you, who know how to do good but are evil, think that your Lord will not give you much more abundantly the Holy Spirit?" So Elijah is taken to heaven. And because of his obedience, he gets to stand on the mountain beside Jesus Christ. as the representative prototype of the long line of Hebrew prophets with a singular message. With the living God, things are never settled. They can always change. The darkness will not prevail. It will be shattered at the breaking of the day. Hearts will be turned. Let's pray. Lord, whatever you would say to us, I pray that you would give us ears to hear it. Whatever you have put in our way, I ask that you would give us eyes to see it. Most of all, I pray now, as we meditate on you some more, that we would humbly recognize our own neediness and bravely let those needs be known. We love you, Lord, and we look to you for our life, our light, and our salvation. Amen.